When I was 8 years old, as a sort of rebellious gesture at Christmas, I insisted on buying my 78-year-old great-uncle 2 packets of non-filter senior service cigarettes. I told the woman in the shop who they were for, that they were for him and not for me. I told her his name, and for some reason she believed me. So she sold them to me, much to my parents' astonishment. And I triumphantly returned home with these cigarettes. You should have seen my great uncle's face as he unwrapped them. He was absolutely delighted with them. I could tell as he looked at me that he thought I was a really good bloke for buying him them. And as a result, he approached his other presents with far more enthusiasm. Now, we can all relate to that. Even the most cynical among us have to admit that in a few hours' time, we could be very pleasantly surprised by something we're given. And then we would be able to do that remarkable thing that happens so seldom, write a genuinely sincere thank you letter. You see, there's always hope as you pick up a present. There's always that feeling of, well, it could be brilliant. There's always that slight flow of adrenaline, isn't there? And then you sort of open it and you suddenly find to your great joy that, wonderful, it's just what I wanted. And then you think, well, great, I've got it. I might as well play with it. Brendan, you ready? Better stand up, mate. No, he doesn't want to. He's very shy. Al? Oh, well caught, Al. Very good. Are you ready? Don't hit the communion table, otherwise I'll be redundant, all right? Oh! Graduate. That's why I was a prop forward. Now, let's do it without the ball. Brendan, you'll see the point of this in a moment. Ready? This is a pathetic game to play at Christmas, by the way. And back. Martin. It's pathetic without the ball, isn't it? And actually the thing about Christmas is that Christmas without Christ is like a game without a ball. It's hopeless. It's like paper without a present. And the point of my sermon is this. It's to establish that fact that actually Christmas without Christ is like a game without a ball, like paper without a present. And I wonder if that's your view of Christmas. I wonder if Christmas for you is really not an awful lot more than tradition, tinsel, turkey, and Terry Wogan. I wonder if that's all really it is. Because if that is the case, then John here longs to correct that. And he's going to give 3 very good reasons why Christmas is far more than that. Now, the first reason he gives is the reason of evidence. That's the first reason why Christmas is far more than just tinsel and turkey. The reason of evidence. Look at verse 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. Evidence. I have to confess that as a toddler, I hated Christmas Eve. At about this time, I'd be wide awake, about 11:30 at night, and I'd be getting into a cold sweat. The reason was simple. I was petrified of Father Christmas. Now, it seems very logical to me that I should be. For the whole of the year, my parents told me not to speak to strange men, especially those that wanted to give me presents and sweets. And then once a year, on Christmas Eve, they expected me to invite a strange man with presents and sweets into my bedroom. No wonder I was petrified. Eventually, after a couple of years, when I was about 4, I insisted that my stocking be left outside the door. Now, you'll be glad to hear that I have been cured of that fear, of that phobia, and I want to tell you why. And if you're under 5 or you're an immature 35, you may want to block your ears. The reason I'm no longer frightened of Father Christmas, and I can't believe I'm saying this on Christmas Eve, is that I don't believe he exists. And the reason I don't believe he exists is the same reason that you don't believe he exists. There's no evidence. And you simply can't bring that stuff from the childhood world of make-believe into the real world of adulthood. And there are many people, and I've met lots, who believe that Jesus of Nazareth really belongs to the same world of make-believe as Father Christmas. And as I look at the average religious Christmas card that you and I got this year, I don't blame them for thinking that. Think about the average card. What do you see? You see the antiseptic stable all brushed up for the occasion. Then there's the newborn baby, looking at least 6 to 9 months old, with such chubby cheeks he reminds you of a youthful Winston Churchill. Then there's Mary and Joseph with their heads lit up like traffic beacons. And lastly, what do you see? The sort of statutory gambling lamb and smiling, docile donkey. And after all that, I don't blame anyone for thinking that this is a world of make-believe. And I sometimes can't help to think that John, as he wrote this letter, saw this romantic, sentimental, make-believe world of Christmas coming. Because he doesn't even mention the events of Christ's birth in his gospel. And here in this letter, he explodes into his introductory paragraph, proclaiming, "This is eyewitness evidence." He's out to tell us that we are not looking at a myth here, that this is not a legend, that this is not an epic poem, that this is not a story from the nursery. No, John says, "I'm writing of someone who we saw with our eyes, who we heard with our ears, who we touched with our hands." And he says, here's the evidence. He presents it in his gospel. He says, look, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And he says, please check it out. His gospel, in some ways, is called a book of witnesses, because time and again, he wants people to know that this is true. And I want to ask you whether you have really ever studied the evidence for the incarnation, for God becoming man in Christ. Have you ever looked at it? Have you seen it for what it is, which is an objective reality of history? And it's important that you do that. It's important because our second point points to the fact that your future and my future depends on this evidence. That's how important it is. Our futures depend on it, because this evidence speaks of an eternal hope, a sure hope of life after death. So let's look at the second point that John gives us. He gives us evidence about Christmas, but now he gives us the eternal hope. Look at verse 2. "The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life." You see, John and his fellow apostles did not just see, hear, and touch Jesus Christ before he was condemned to die, crucified on a cross, certified as dead, and put in a tomb. No, this is the bomb. This is the shock. They didn't just see him before. They also saw, heard, and touched him after he had risen from the dead. After he'd come back. Now, if I want to know that death is not the end, what should I see happen? Well, surely I should see the opposite to death happen. I should see death turned to life. And that's exactly what I do see happen in Christ. I see that this person who came rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if he had the power to get through death himself, then he has the power to get me through. Now, we need to know this at Christmas. We need to know this great, sure hope. Because Christmas can be, and we all know this, it can be a time of great pain. Because it is now that we feel more acutely than ever the death of a loved one. It's now that we remember it as the families come together and that person that we loved and who loved us is not there. This week I saw a South African friend who I was at Oxford with, and he told me that his whole family was in London for Christmas. And since he'd spent the entire day complaining about the weather, I said, why are you all over here? And he replied, well, there are two reasons. Firstly, my older sister lives here and she's having a baby, so we're over here for the birth. But secondly, as you know, my mother died this year, and none of us could stand the thought of being at home for Christmas without my mother there. Now, the only place where any of us can find tidings of comfort and joy in the light of that sort of pain is here. It's in the risen Christ, through whom, as John writes later on in this letter, you may know you have eternal life. And I guess, just as I've asked you whether you've ever really looked at the evidence, I guess I've got to ask you whether you've ever really examined this truth, whether you really know that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because John longs that his readers may know that they have a sure hope of heaven. He's the sort of guy that says, if you died tonight, where would you go? Do you know where you'd go? And he is longing to present the person of Christ as the person who is able to forgive us eternal life and who has proved that by rising. Now, there couldn't be a greater Christmas gift than that, could there? Than to know that death is not the end. Than to know that the death of a loved one need not be the end if one unpacks the eternal hope that Christ offers at Christmas. Lastly, we come to the third reason why Christmas without Christ is like a game without a ball, like a wrapper without a present. We've had the evidence, we've had the eternal hope, and now we have the escape. And that, of course, is what this table with the bread and the wine on it is all about. It's all about rescue. Because, of course, the bread and the wine do not remind us of Christ's birth, but they remind us of his death for us. Christmas is ultimately about a baby that was born to die. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's the good news of great joy for us, because a saviour came, a rescuer came. And the question emerges, why did he have to die? Why did this baby that came and grew up into a man have to die? And we're told here in verse 7 of 1 John, he died to purify us from all sin. Either we face God at the end of our lives for all, and pay ourselves for all the wrongdoing we've done, either we face him ourselves and pay for our sin ourselves, which the Bible depicts as something horrific to have to do, or we can say, yes, I'll allow myself to be rescued by Christ. Yes, I'll accept his rescue for me. Yes, I'll allow him to stand in as my substitute. That's what Christmas is about. And again, I have to ask you whether you've really understood that. Whether you've really understood what the bread and the wine here stand for. I only ask you that because about 4 weeks ago, I spoke to an 80-year-old man who'd been coming to church all his life. And as we talked, it became obvious that after all those years of church going, he'd never understood why Christ had come. He'd never really understood that Christ had come to rescue him, to die for him. And that is tragic. It's absolutely tragic not to know that. About 6 years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Ding's Crusaders. And I have to say that my trepidation as I arrived was increased dramatically when I saw the size of my opposite number. He was absolutely enormous. He was built like an outside loo. You see a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? And as we were warming up, I saw that he wasn't warming up at all. And I looked round, I sort of walked around the pitch, and I saw that he had a tiny baby boy in his arms. A tiny boy. Anyway, the whistle went for the first half. He handed this little boy over, walked onto the field, and proceeded to rip me limb from limb. At half time, he didn't go back to his own side. He went straight back to this little boy. Second half came back on, threw me around like straw in the wind. At the end of the game, as the final whistle went and I stuttered off, I saw that little boy back in his arms, almost immediately. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. Those two adored each other. Do you think that God loved his son, Jesus Christ, any less than that? Yet at Christmas, we remember the fact that God sent his son into the world to die for us. That's what we remember. And that must mean two things. It must mean, one, that God must love us very much to send his son. And it must mean, two, that our sin, our wrongdoing, must be very serious if his son had to be sent to die for us. And do you really understand that? Is that truth at the centre of your life? Because the Bible writers long that that should be the case. And that's what we at All Souls long to happen. So John leaves us with these three great truths, without which Christmas is like a wrapper without the present, a game without the ball. These truths of evidence, of eternal hope and escape. And I must plead with you not to pack away these truths with the decorations and the tree after Christmas. Don't just pack them away for another year. Please unpack them. We'd love you to come to All Souls if you don't have a regular church you go to. Come here and unpack these truths. We'd love you to do that. Actually, on the service sheet, you'll find that we run a course called Christianity Explained, which seeks to help people examine these truths, to ask any question that they want, but to come to grips with this great hope that Christ offers. And we long that you do that. There's some red boxes at the back. If you'd like to fill in one of these forms and come to Christianity Explained, then that would be great. That would make our Christmas. We'd love you to do that. So do please join us on that, or just have a word with us at the door. Do fill in a form. There are pens in the pews. You'll find them there. Anyway, thank you very much for listening. I hope that at the centre of your Christmas will be the person of Christ and all that he has done. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for sending your Son into the world to die for us. Thank you so much that we can know that he gives us eternal life. Thank you so much that he loved us enough to die for us. And we pray that this Christmas you would help us to understand these truths more deeply. Amen.